know what we were talking about earlier this morning. And these are real life issues that all Christians face at some point or another. And that the questions are not, will we encounter these types of situations? Will they hit us? The questions are not either, will God be faithful during those times? That's not the question. The question is, how will we respond to God's action in our lives? Questions are not, are these things going to come? They're going to come. Questions are not, is God going to be there for us? He is. The questions are we going to allow these times in our lives to be times in which God shapes us and molds us in holiness and walking with Him and keeping step with the Spirit and hearing Him each moment through that time? Or are we going to withdraw during those moments? Are we going to look to the hills, look to the other gods, look to other promised means of salvation? Between our sessions, I went and checked some correspondence with a dear friend, David and Amy. David teaches English in Atlanta. They have three young boys. Oldest is 11. Youngest is 4. And Amy is just a wonderful Christian mother and wife and dear friend to my sister, to my wife mostly, to other friends too. They've had numerous physical problems recently. She's in the hospital right now, and she had a kidney stone problem, and they said we can do a couple of different surgical procedures or send you home, let you just see if it passes. She went home, and her temperature just spiked up quickly, and they took her in. She's been in the hospital for several days. During the surgery, she had strokes in both of her eyes. And it looks like she's lost vision in one entirely, and the other one is damaged. And then just this morning, David had an email that said, a post that said that her good eye is changing and not for the better right now. Her temperature in the meantime has just continued to climb. And he said they're calling it a fungal infection. And David's an English professor, not a medical doctor. He says, I don't know what all that means. He said, except that all I know is they're shooting at it with the biggest guns they've got, and it keeps on coming. Amy's testimony this morning was, my head may be messed up, but my faith is not wavering. That's Psalm 121, Psalm 91 kind of faith. You know what I'm talking about? That receives these promises of God. Can't chart out exactly how this is going to work right now. But says, my faith is not in my chart, in my plan, and my faith is not in my explanation of how it's all going to go. My faith is in Him. Many of you, I'm sure, if we took the time, could talk about how God has worked in your lives, changing you, shaping you, molding you in times like these. I think of another really close friend of mine who physically, we were in college together, physically, if not the, one of the strongest human persons I've ever known, just a brute. I can tell you stories, just amazing, amazing physical strength. And the Lord used that. He went to be a youth pastor in inner city on the East Coast and had members of three rival gangs in his youth group. The way he would relate to these guys, he would walk in gyms and play sports with them, usually basketball. And whatever else they knew about him, they knew that they came to know pretty quickly he cared about them and loved them. But they also knew he was going to be out there playing as hard as he could and holding his own. It's just a way he could relate. The weak, he would pray, Lord, help me use my abilities for your kingdom, for your glory. And then the week, his last week there as a youth pastor, he herniated a disc in his back. And he told me after that, he said, so many things I love to do, I just counted on. He said, can't do them now. And he said, it's no fun. He said, Tom, I pray every day for healing. And he said, I want you to pray with me. He said, but I do know that right now I'm learning some things. He said, I had no doubt before this happened that my abilities, my gifts were surrendered to God. I wanted Him to use them, and I didn't want to rely upon them. He said, I said that, and I believe that. But he said, I had no idea how much I still relied on myself. He said, I had no idea. He goes, and I hope this changes, and I pray that God restores me soon, and I pray that I'm able to do these things I used to do and enjoy the health I used to have and live free of the pain. He said, I hope I'm able to do these things, and I pray that I will, and I look forward to that day. He goes, in the meantime, he goes, I know God's shaping me. I know God's changing me. I know God's molding me. It's real life. It's how we walk in holiness. It's how we walk with God. But there's another side of it, too. And that's what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 126. This is different language, and you'll hear it quickly. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with singing. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing sheaves with him. What's this talking about? This is talking about joy. It's talking about the presence of joy in the Christian life. It's about the presence of joy on the journey. It's about the presence and reality of joy in the midst of this pilgrimage. Now, isn't it sad when you see Christian lives who just don't have joy? Eugene Peterson once tells of this obituary of a man, he said, of whom it was said, quote, he was entirely unselfish, and in his entire life he never committed a pleasure. You know those kind of people, right? The sour, just sober, grumpy people that are perpetually downcast and never are able to enjoy, to have joy. On the other hand, if you relate to people like that, you probably relate to people like Raymond Edwards was for me. I was a boy growing up, 10, 11 years old. Here's this man. He's a grandpa. I never had a grandfather that I knew. He was a grandfather of one of my close friends. And he had so much joy. Even it wasn't that his life was perfect, but he just exuded this exuberance. Whistling while he worked. Quick as anything to tell you about how good God was. That was attractive to me. I remember thinking then, I want to live like this. Not that everything was perfect for him. Not that he was, not that he just rev himself up every morning. Not that he had to have double espresso every morning to be a Christian or anything like that. But it was a consequence of his walk with God. It was attractive. Sometimes, I think many of us would testify that we know, quote, the joy of the Lord. We experience it. It's real. It's fresh. It's powerful. It's so close. Sometimes it's almost palpable. And sometimes we're in a place in our lives where it's just, frankly, not quite this way. Sometimes we find ourselves in places where we want to hang our proverbial harps on the willow tree. There ain't no more singing in us. Well, this psalm is written to all of us, wherever we're at on that spectrum. Because this song speaks of the history of joy, as it were. And it starts out this way. Notice the way the phrase comes, the opening phrase, when the Lord, when that happened. This is recalling the past. This is recalling the past as they traveled these difficult and dangerous roads. The emphasis here is clear indeed. It's when the Lord did these things. When God moved this way. They're recounting Israel's past. And so on their way during this time of ascent, it's a great time to tell the stories of the faith. It's a great time to tell the stories of those who have come before. It's a great time to recount again. Did we tell you kids about Papa Moses? We're going to tell you kids about when Papa Abraham came out. We ever tell you youngins about when Papa Joseph was thrown in prison? We ever tell you youngins, I'm sure they were Southerners. we ever tell you about this? They're recounting the history. They're recounting their corporate history, their identity. They're recounting when they were delivered from Egypt. This is the language, return the captives to Zion. This is Exodus language. This is the kind of Exodus language which comes to a climax in Exodus 15 with the song of Moses, by the way. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise Him. This is my Father's God and I will exalt Him. This is the one who's delivered us from our enemy. This is the one who has brought us to this place. This is the one who has created us, who sustained us, who gives us good gifts, who lavishes this salvation upon us. This is this God, and we are His. They recount this history. They recount this time. It kind of scares me sometimes how disconnected it is. It is easy for contemporary Christians and all of us just to be from our past. I want my kids to grow up knowing about my grandmother's faith. I remember this. We'd go visit her, and she had an awfully tough life. I didn't know this till I was older, but an abusive past, difficult time. But I knew her as this sweet, saintly grandmother who would get up in the morning and fix her a cup of tea, and whatever grandkid got up earliest would find her sitting in her rocking chair with her cup of tea, with her Bible open. Her Bible marked up all through it. Her Bible filled with prayer notes. And whichever grandkid got up that earliest in the morning, we'd get to sit on her lap. And she'd tell us these stories about answers to prayer. And she'd pray for us then. You know, I thought that was normal. I just thought that's what old folk did. Joy has a history to it. It is, He has done great things. He's brought us from this captivity. He's brought us from this bondage. He's brought us from all these kinds of enslavement. He's set us free. He's put us on a new path. He showed us the path of life. He's brought us to this point. He has done great things. He's delivered us this way. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Joy has a history to it. And part of joy in the present, and part of joy in the present means, by the way, walking on the same rocky roads, walking under the same hot sun, carrying the same heavy loads. But part of joy in the present is recalling what God has done in the past. It's remembering what He's done for us personally. It's remembering what He's done for us corporately. It's remembering what He's done for us in times of darkness and difficulty, but times in which the nearness of God's presence was so obvious, so close, so real. And so part of joy is nurturing and cherishing those memories. Part of joy is handing on the memory of those victories, one. It's sharing those. It's rejoicing in those together. It's recalling what God has done for us. It's recalling how God has intervened on our behalf. And it's recalling the joy that comes with that. Joy has a history. And walking with God means recalling and remembering and recounting that. I didn't grow up going to a camp near as old as Delanco Camp, 1898. Wow. But we grew up in Idaho, only became a state in 1898. But we grew up going to a camp, and we go up to central Idaho. And every year, over the 4th of July, we'd load up and pack up and go to this camp. And some years it would be hot, and one year we had snow on the 4th of July. But we always knew we'd have a good time, and we always knew this, and we would recount these stories on the way up. Part of part of joy in the present is recalling the history of joy. And that centers not on who we are and what we've accomplished, but on God and His goodness. This psalm talks about the history of joy, and this is verses 1 and 2. When God did these things, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues were filled with singing. But it also talks about joy in the future, the joy set before us. If you look at verses 5 and 6, this is joy in the future. Those who sow in tears will reap in joy. Those, they will bring back these sheaves of joy. You know, Christians of all people, we ought to be realist about the dark side of life. We talked about that earlier this morning. Not to be morbid, but we should just be realist about it. And these pilgrims were. They were no strangers to difficulty. They knew about hardship. They knew about danger. They knew what it was like to get up in the morning wondering how they're going to make it through one more long day. They knew what it was like to pillow their head at night knowing that they're in danger. And their lives may be radically altered by the time they awake. They're in touch with the dark side of life. These pilgrims are people who knew what it's like to bury a small child. And they knew what it's like to stand next to a shattered, broken young mother who's standing beside the deathbed of her husband. They know what it's like to stand alongside those who wonder if there's any way forward, if there's any hope at all. And yet they spoke of joy. Why? Or maybe better, how? Part of us are looking back and they're recounting what God has done. Part of us, they're looking forward. And they're looking forward with a, I think, more of a vague hope than we have. Recall that in the Old Testament, there's no clear account of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We have that, thank God. But we're on this side of the cross and the empty tomb. We're looking back upon the resurrection of Jesus. You know, sometimes it's said that the Pharisees at the time of Jesus believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees did not. True enough. But sometimes it's said further that the Pharisees were the theological conservatives and the Sadducees were the theological liberals, so to speak. Not exactly. It's actually probably more likely the Sadducees were the theological conservatives of the time. Why? Because the Old Testament doesn't speak clearly to a hope of the resurrection of the body. They were probably the ones holding the old paths, and it's probably the Pharisees who were a bit more the innovators. They don't have the empty tomb to look back on. They don't have Paul's writings to hold to. They can't quote 1 Corinthians 15 and say, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." They can't say He has come to defeat sin, death, and the devil. They can't say that yet. And yet they have some sense that what God has given to us now is too good to end. They have some sense. They don't have a clear vision. They don't have what we have. But they have some sense that what God has given us now is so good and so strong and so powerful and so close that not even our last enemy, death, can stop it. Again, they don't have the clearness. They don't have the clarity. They don't have the sharpness of the hope that we have. But they have some sense that God is too good, and the relationship He has established with us is too strong to end now, and not even our last enemy can stop it. So as Eugene Peterson says, their joy comes not from the absence of hardship in their circumstances. It comes because God is the God who knows what it means to wipe away all tears. Because they know that God in His, what we call resurrection work, is the one who creates new life. The joy that comes from the way of discipleship, the joy that comes from walking with God, comes not from feeling good about ourselves. It comes from feeling good about God. It's so easy to lose. And it's especially easy to lose when we're tempted, when we think we're losing our grip on joy. When we think it's starting to slip away from us. What do? Then we try to tighten it on whatever is right in front of us. Whatever expression of God's goodness we have in front of us. Rather than on God's goodness itself. True joy in the life of the pilgrim, true joy in the life of the one who's walking with God, comes not from feeling good about ourselves or about our circumstances, but from feeling right and good about God. This joy is the joy in the future. So this song speaks of joy on the journey, joy in the way, joy along the way. And it's joy with a history, it's joy with the future. But right in the middle of this is joy in the present. It's joy on the journey. Verses 1 through 1 and 2 talk about joy in the past. Verses 5 and 6 is joy in the future. Verses 3 and 4 are the here and now verses, though. The right now, rubber meets the road. Well, sandal leather meets the road. Kind of right now. The basis of this joy is the active, right now presence of God. It's the promise of God. It's the promise of God that no matter what is going on now, God has our best interest at heart. Again, we have more clarity on this than they had. We have Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 3 through 5. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes us not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received atonement. You see this? Joy along the way comes not from perfect circumstances. It comes not from having everything lined up perfectly. It comes from walking with God and trusting in Him and realizing that He has our best interest at heart. And knowing that through this, He will allow these things into our lives to produce in us the kind of character and hope that He wants us to have. This joy in the present, of which the psalmist speaks, is a joy that bears powerful witness. This is unmistakable here. Look at verse 2 again. Then it was said among the nations. Then what was said among the nations? And who in the world of the nations? The nations are those other people, the ones who don't walk with God. What is said among them? What is said among them is the Lord has done great things for them. And Israel's response, yes, the Lord has done great things for us. We all know how attractive, intrinsically attractive laughter is, don't we? Genuine laughter. I've walked through, you know, an airport before and been arrested by hearing a genuine, good old-fashioned belly laugh from somebody. You just, what? We don't hear much. One of the sweetest sounds in our lives right now is the laughter of Isaac. He's 15 months old. And when he gets to laughing, he just laughs and laughs and laughs. And it's the most genuine laugh that's coming from the deepest parts of his little 15-month-old life. It's attractive. That's what happens with these Israel saying, when we remembered what God has done for us, what do? We were like those who laughed with joy. And when we did that, the nation said, ooh, God's doing great things for them. And the nations are right. God is doing great things for us. Does that mean that things are perfect? No. This psalm goes right on next to talk about the difficult things they're going through. There's no point in talking about sowing in tears if there are no tears. It's joy in the midst of those tears. Why? Because God's presence is with us in the midst of all of it. I find it undeniable that our culture has a distinct lack of joy. We substitute entertainment to replace this gaping hole where God-centered joy belongs. I think it's a sign of a desperate cry for something else. So we pay people, don't we? We pay people to tell funny stories, tell jokes, and some of those are fine. I'm not opposed to that. But we pay other people and we sap the vitality of their imaginations to make up for something deep and gaping and profoundly important to each of us. And that is that we've got this God, what Pascal called this God-shaped hole in us that only God in His goodness can fill. And without that, we look to all other things around us and we try to cram this something in and we try to push something else in and push something else in and push something else. And if it's not entertainment, then maybe it's certain chemicals. And if that won't work, maybe we'll look to some sort of other relationships we might can manipulate. Why? Searching for something to put in there, something to cram in there to make us whole, make us right. And God in His goodness is such that He's made us so that none of those things fit and none of those things will satisfy us. Instead, He wants us to know His joy. And His joy is not a commodity that He just sort of dispenses distinct from Himself. His joy is not something He just sort of puts out on the market for us. His joy is Himself. It's wanting to be in His presence. It's finding comfort and security and peace and belonging in His presence. And when that happens, the Christian life is a powerful witness to God. It's a powerful witness to God in good times. I mean, watching Christians enjoy life together is a beautiful thing. But it's also a powerful witness to God's presence in difficult times, in hard times. The Christian life is a witness of joy. It's a witness of the blessed Christian hope. And God's too good to let us be satisfied with anything less. He's too good to let us think that His joy is a commodity that He can just sell or dispense. His joy comes from Himself. And here's the problem, isn't it? How can we truly enjoy Him and His presence while continuing to harbor sin in our lives? The closer we get to Him, the more uncomfortable it becomes. The closer we get to Him, the more glaring our sins are. The closer we are to the light of His holiness, the more obvious our lack of it is. So how in the world do we experience Christian joy? By allowing God to cleanse us, to change us, to renew us. And that happens, as the psalm says, in the bright moments, in the sharp moments, in the beautiful moments. And it also happens when we're sowing in tears. Because those who sow in tears, walking with God, will reap this harvest of joy, of Him. Joy is a consequence, not a requirement, of the Christian life. So easy, it's just all too easy to get that order reversed, isn't it? Sometimes people feel guilty because they're not happy. And then, of course, the more guilty you feel, the less happy you are. And that can spiral downward pretty quickly. Hey, who are we focused on when we're doing that? Where are we looking at? Who are we looking to? We're looking at ourselves. Holiness people especially, we're pretty bad about navel-gazing. What God is wanting us to do is look to Him. Joy is a consequence, not a requirement of the Christian life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, theologian from the first half of the 20th century, died in 1945, was known, is famous for, his, among other things, his book, The Cost of Discipleship, for his stand as a German theologian and German pastor against the Nazis in Germany and the rise of the Third Reich. He's known for his for being implicated in the plot to assassinate Hitler. He's known for his imprisonment. He's known for his letters and papers from prison. He's known for his martyrdom for the Christian faith. And he says that in his imprisonment, these are in letters sent out and smuggled out before he died. He said, in his imprisonment, he said, I go from my cell, and they say of me that I'm a tower of strength and hope. And when I offer communion to others and pray with others, they look at me, the guards look at me, and they did. The guards testified to his Christianity. The guards testified to his incredible faith. And he says, I step from my cell, and others say this of me. I come back into my cell, and I see my misery. And I long as a bird longs to escape. And I know that I'm not content. And I know that I'm not fully content here. He says, which is it? Which am I? This or that? That of what they speak, or this of which I know? Or am I a hypocrite? Somehow both and yet neither. He concludes his prayer. I know not, but that I am thine. I'm yours. Joy is a consequence of the Christian life, not a requirement. It's really easy to get that backwards. It's really easy to turn that backwards. And when we do, we're focusing on ourselves again. And do I have enough? You know, do I have enough joy? How do I get rid? No. Joy comes, this psalm tells us, from looking at what God has done, from rejoicing in what God will do, and receiving that right now by faith and in trust. And allowing God to make us into people who are truly at home in His presence, who truly know the joy that isn't something God dispenses, but that is God's presence itself. So how do we walk with God? How do we grow in holiness? By remembering the great things God has done. By looking forward to what He's going to do. And by craving, by longing for, by thanking God for, by celebrating God's presence in our lives now. I'll keep it good on my time. Let us pray. Lord, help us to know the joy in the journey. And help us know that joy isn't just something that you just dole out or sell or dispense or anything like that. Lord, help us to know that your joy is your presence. It's you. And make us long for that, Lord. Don't let us be satisfied with anything less. Don't let us be satisfied with doing good stuff. Don't let us be satisfied with escaping a place called hell and getting to a place called heaven. Don't let us be satisfied with our church work or anything else, Lord. Don't let us be satisfied with anything short of your fullness and your presence, of your joy. Don't let us be satisfied with anything less, Lord, I pray. And instead, satisfy us with your fullness, with yourself, with your joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.